Acts chapter 15, looking at verses 22 to 35 today. Just a quick review, as this narrative will be connected to what we studied last week at the Jerusalem Council. Here we are at the Jerusalem Council, and the question that they are looking at is, how are the Gentiles to be saved? You remember how many of the Jews who have now come to faith are asking this question, and it's a sensible question. Because in the Old Testament, if you were to be someone who wanted to be a part of the people of God, and you wanted to join in with the Israel nation, you needed to adopt their customs and their practices. You would have needed, if you were a guy, to be circumcised. You would have needed to adopt the dietary practices of the nation. And that's what it would mean to join in with the people of God. And so now, a lot of these Jews who have become Christians are wondering, do the Gentiles need to do the same thing? Do they, in order to become Christians, need to become Jews first, and then they can become Christians? Now, we remember that this is a sensible question. You also remember that this is a very threatening question. Because some of these teachers that were going out throughout the Gentile churches were saying, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, they were adding works to salvation, which is threatening the very gospel of Jesus Christ himself. And so a number of these key leaders in the Jerusalem Council are going to stand up and are going to say what they experienced on the field and what they see in God's Word. One of those key leaders was Peter himself, who said, when I was going to Cornelius, the house of a Gentile, a Roman, and I was preaching the gospel, what I saw was the Holy Spirit descended upon the men and women in that room, though they were never circumcised, though they never picked up our practices. And so it seems that the answer to this question is no, they do not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. James himself will then follow up from Peter, and he will outline how the prophets have been foretelling this of old. And he will show from four different prophets how the Bible had been predicting this very event. Finally, James makes a decision, a judgment of how they should move forward from there. Our text is picking up on this. Now they are going to send this decision out. They're going to communicate this so that they can get all the churches on the same page as they are. And we're going to see how they're going to communicate this in love. All right. 22, verse 22, chapter 15. This is God's word. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So Christ has been guiding and protecting the church through the Jerusalem Council and the decision they made together as under-shepherds. But here in our passage, we see the concern of our Savior is not simply for seeing the truth and defending the truth, but also for communicating that truth in love. Throughout church history and even up to today, there have been many churches and leaders who have stood up for the truth of doctrine quite boldly and quite strongly. But at times, this can be done wrongly. Sometimes we can be saying the right things, we can be saying the right truth, but doing it in a way that cuts and bruises and wounds. I think many of us could think of a pastor or two that they know of who may have said right things, may have been communicating truth, but perhaps in the sermon you listened to or the time you were there, they did it in such a way that it was really injuring. It was really hurting the flock of God. It was breaking bruised reeds. So sometimes we can communicate the truth, but we can lack grace. On the flip side, there are many churches who will emphasize unity at the detriment of truth. You can think of many churches today that in order to maintain the peace in their congregation will turn a blind eye to the sin that they see going on. I know of a case in a church where there was a young couple who were living together before they were married. They were clearly living in sin, and they found a pastor who was willing to officiate the wedding for them. And so the elders of this church went and they wanted to talk with this pastor to see what his thinking was on this. And the pastor said to them, "Well, this is just how young people live today. That's just the culture that we are in, so you can't expect anything different." And there is a pastor that you see is compromising truth for the sake of not stepping on toes, of being comfortable with the people that they are around. The answer that I want us to see in this text is not only that we need to be passionate about the truth of the gospel, to take a bold stance on the doctrine that we see here, but also we need to be passionate for the unity of the church. I see these two things beautifully coming together in the Jerusalem Council, that after arriving at the truth of what God is saying, they looked at what he did, they look at what he said, and they say, "This is the truth on the matter." Now they are passionate to communicate this truth in love. So I want us to see our two points as we're making our ways. We'll see a strong stance for the truth of the gospel, but also a deep concern for the unity of the truth. And so, of the church, sorry. So first we'll see how this church takes a strong stance for truth. Verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who's called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So they write this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." I want to stop there. The first thing that we see the Jerusalem Council does is to separate themselves from this false teaching. You'll notice that the men who were going out to these Gentile churches were men who actually came from Jerusalem. So one of the ways that they're showing this pastoral concern here is they say, "I want you to know, churches, that these men didn't go out on our authority. They did not carry our message." And they are dissociating themselves from the heresy that is going on. Rather, they're saying, "These are the men we have sent. These are the men who carry our authority, and they will carry our message." And namely, what we have here is Paul and Barnabas, who represent the church in Antioch, and Judas and Silas, who represent the church in Jerusalem, and perhaps there are others as well. But we notice that the church in Jerusalem is showing we are all on the same page here together. The apostles, the elders, and the very church itself is writing this to you. We here are all on the same page on the truth to the question you have posed to us. And so now if you were the church that's receiving this, you see a very clear distinction, a very clear line separating where the church of Jerusalem stands and what they have been hearing among these false teachers. They begin this letter by saying to the brothers, to the brethren among the Gentiles. I find that greeting that is given to be a beautiful greeting. We can easily lose the sense of how revolutionary this is, but we must remember that the relationship between Jew and Gentile was a hostile one. Many of the Jews had the very same opinion of Peter. Lord, they are unclean. They are filthy. The Gentiles do not deserve to be a part of our company because of who they are. I was trying to think of a way that I could communicate the revolutionary nature of this. So imagine that we got these soldiers down in Israel that are dealing with Hamas. Imagine somehow the war, the conflict between them drops one day because of some peace agreement that is made. Imagine you were to see a Hamas soldier with an Israeli soldier going to each other's houses, sitting down, and having fellowship together, treating each other as family on the very same day the war ended. You'd say, that's insane, that's incredible. These two were just opposing each other. These two were enemies of each other, fighting each other, and now they are sitting down together as brothers. That is what is happening with this church in Jerusalem saying, we are willing to call you Gentiles, who for millennium have been enemies towards us. We're willing to call you our brothers because of the gospel of grace and the freedom that offers to us that in Jesus we are part of the same family. So the church in Jerusalem, made up of mostly Jews, sends greetings to you, brothers who are among the Gentiles. We see you as brothers in Christ. So what do? They separate themselves from these false teachers to make a bold stance for the truth. And then this Jerusalem council backs up the truth with reliable witnesses. It goes on in verse 25, that it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. And you might be asking and looking at this text, why didn't the Jerusalem council just send Paul and Barnabas? Paul and Barnabas are from the church in Antioch. Wouldn't it be easiest for them to carry the message? After all, the Bible says, on the witness of two or three, truth is to be founded. And there is good reason why the Jerusalem church wants to send more men. And that is because Paul and Barnabas have already been involved in this debate. They are from the church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch sent them to Jerusalem to figure out this question. But now imagine they come back and they say, this is what Jerusalem Council says. They said the exact same things we were saying when we were down here. What would happen? Well, then the false teachers would get together and they'll say, well, yeah, sure, of course that's what the Jerusalem Council said. They'd be able to throw a doubt in this. Is that really what they said? Or are they just coming here with the message that they wanted to declare? And so that's why these other men are sent back with them, namely Judas and Silas. These were representatives of the church in Jerusalem, well-known figures. We are told that these men were reliable men. We hear that when it says that they risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What that's saying is you can trust these witnesses. These witnesses are the type of caliber of men that are so concerned for the truth of the gospel, they will willingly lay down their lives. We saw that with Paul and Barnabas, didn't we, as we followed their missionary journeys, how they were willing to go through beatings, through stonings, through persecutions, whatever it took to get that gospel out there. And Jerusalem is saying, Judas and Silas, these are men of the exact same caliber. And you'll actually find that out, that Silas becomes one of the key figures in church history. Soon after, he's going to join Paul on his second missionary journey. Just in the following chapter, in chapter 16, you'll see Paul and Silas are thrown into prison because they heal a woman who was possessed by a spirit. So he's a man who is evidently willing to give his life for the gospel. In fact, Silas will show up in a number of the letters of Paul. He'll show up in Thessalonians. He'll show up in Corinthians. These are men who are renowned. They are known. They are giving themselves for the gospel. So what Jerusalem is saying is you can trust the witness of these men. So now we got two representatives from Antioch, two from Jerusalem. They are all coming down. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to deliver a letter, but not just deliver a letter. We read of how they are reporting on this letter so that they can tell the churches, here's the context. Here's the verses that we looked at. Here's the problems that came up from either side of the debate, and here is how we handled it. And then when the church has questions for them about what about this or what about that, they can answer those questions on the spot. So these leaders are there to make sure this communication is getting through, is clear, so that the church understands the direction that is given to them. So there's some obvious lessons that we could apply to our church as a whole. One, we need to be careful as a church about who we associate with, that we're not associating with people that are spreading false doctrines. And also that we as a church need to be careful about who we are allowing to teach. These false teachers came from the church in Jerusalem. So we need to be watchful as the Bible warns that false teachers can rise up even in your very own midst. But I want to apply this text by saying we need to be careful as a church about who we listen to. The false teachers that were spreading this lie that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved did significant damage to the churches. The word that is used by the church in this letter is they say they unsettled souls. That word literally speaks of devastation. Like the devastation that you would see when an army tears through a territory and they don't care if they pillage and burn the whole thing in flames. Like the devastation that you might see after a tornado rips through a section of area or a whirlwind or a flood or an earthquake. This teaching left souls devastated. And it's no wonder, because what this teaching was doing was making people to question, are we saved? And the soul of a believer that wonders if it is saved is no doubt in great turmoil. Am I a child of God? Am I going to heaven? Will God forgive me? This is leaving these Gentile churches with these type of questions. It's devastating. And that's why I want to sound out the warning about who you listen to. There's so many teachers nowadays that you can get a hold of just by your phone. Just by looking up a YouTube channel, by finding a guy, you're like, whoa, that guy's kind of interesting. I've never heard those perspectives. I've never seen those insights. What he's saying is kind of interesting there. You turn on the TV and you see these popular preachers and you start listening to them. You're like, wow, you know, they present it quite nicely. They seem like friendly people. These are really interesting things that they are saying. It's so easy for us to then learn of these heresies, these false teachings, and imbibe them without really knowing what is going on. And the next thing you know, it's done something to your soul. It's unsettling you. You're like, is that true? Is that the way things are going to happen? Is that true about what he was saying? And that's why we need to be careful about who we listen to. And by the way, if you're someone here today who feels unsettled in your soul in some area of God's word, please reach out to your elders, reach out to your pastors. We care for you. We don't want you living your life wondering, Is this salvation for me? We want you to know the full powers of the grace of the gospel. We'd be happy to help you out. But please be discerning. Ask yourselves, is this something I've heard before or is this brand new? And if it's brand new, where is it coming from? Do I know these men are good standing? These men are trusted speakers of the Reformed faith. And if not, we ought to have questions about these things and look into them further. Second point I want us to see here, or the second concern of the Jerusalem Council, is for the church to be unified in fellowship. They express this deep concern for unity. Now look at the advice that they give to the Gentile churches. They say in verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." As we can see, the advice of the Jerusalem Council, if you remember last week, is just following the judgment that James gave. And last week, as we talked about those requirements, we said we're going to come back to that in a week. So here we are, and we are going to have to wrestle through this. It's a bit of a complicated section. So let me just explain my opinion of what is going on here so that you can understand what I'm trying to communicate. The requirements that they give to this church are not matters of salvation. I believe the requirements that we see given to this church are requirements that have to deal with fellowship. Now, it's interesting because the first three rules that are given here are culturally sensitive issues. Well, the last rule that is given is a universal principle. You shall not commit sexual immorality. And I'm going to explain that final principle in a little bit, but let me explain the first three. This idea of food offered to idols, blood, things that are strangled, all has to deal with one concept about how do we deal with the sacrifices that are given to the idols. The Gentiles were very willing to eat this up, to use this in their meals as a part of their diet. And now the Jerusalem Council is warning them about this. I believe they're warning about this for the sake of fellowship between Jew and Gentile. Now let me help us understand a little bit of what the Bible teaches of being sensitive to the consciences of our brothers and sisters. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, you'll see Paul gives us principles for how we are to be sensitive to the consciences of others. We're going to look at verse 13 to 15 here. It says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love." So Paul says the food that is eaten here, it's not unclean. Think of the vision of Peter. God said this food has now been made clean. But what Paul is suggesting here is that if you are a Gentile who has come to the faith, and you're inviting your Jewish brother over into your house, you shouldn't then, you know, bring out the red meat. Bring out all of these things that the Jews for centuries have not been able or allowed to have because their conscience might be sensitive here. Their conscience might be still thinking this is wrong. And so why don't we forgo the red meat for tonight for the sake of fellowship between Jew and Gentile? To make a modern application of that, I know in some churches in the States, to drink alcohol is considered sin. Okay, in the Bible, I think there's a place for it. But in these churches, they treat alcohol like sin. And so if you were to have one of these brothers or sisters from those churches into your home, I think the wisdom of the Bible would say, why don't you forego the drinks for the night? Why don't you forgo offering the beer because you know that is going to offend your brother? And since this is not a primary issue, a salvation issue, why don't you just let that go so that for the sake of your brother's weaker conscience, you can have fellowship together? You can enjoy the night. You can rejoice in the blessings of the Lord. That is similar to the advice that is being given here. James is going to point out, if you look back in chapter 15, what does he say? He says, since, I believe it's verse 20, lost it. Anyways, what he says, maybe somebody else can find this. He says that, you know, for centuries, Moses has been taught in every one of these synagogues. So Moses has been teaching his law about what we are to live like as Jews. And now, the gospel has been going out to whom? It primarily has gone to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And what James is saying here is, we got a lot of Jews coming into the church. We got a lot of Jews that were brought up in all these cultural practices. And so why don't we tell these Gentile churches then, let's forgo these foods for a time. Let's forgo these offerings that are sacrificed to idols so that there might not be contentions between the Jew and the Gentile. You guys can sit together down in fellowship. Now the question then becomes, why is this final requirement of sexual immorality in the list? Obviously, this is not a cultural sensitivity, but Christians in every age are called to restrain from sexual immorality. Well, I'm going to read one commentary that says what I believe is going on here. He says this, the fourth requirement dealing with sexual immorality was, of course, not a contextual or optional standard of obedience like the other three. It may have needed special emphasis and clarification because many Gentile consciences were so corrupted that they did not hold to a high standard of sexual purity. And this reaffirmation of the believer's need to maintain sexual purity also serves as a reminder that the moral standards of the Old Testament still need to be obeyed. So he's adding this requirement on the list, one, to say, yes, there's some culturally sensitive things that are going on here that one day will likely be temporary and will be done away with. But the universal law of God, the Ten Commandments, which we read together, applies through every day in every age. So there's a reminder, there is laws you have to keep if you want to maintain fellowship. The second reason this is on the list is because this is such a huge problem among the Gentiles. These Gentile churches thought nothing of sexual immorality. They didn't even have the conscience to prick them to say, this is sin. And so there needs to be a pointed direction to these churches. You got to flee sexual immorality because you can't have fellowship amongst the church and be living in sin. So that's why it's added to the list. You'll see these food laws are temporary. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6 or 7 years after the council, this is the advice of Paul to the church. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So he says, the food is not in itself wrong. And he's saying to the church, we can eat this food. It's a temporary thing. But this law against sexual immorality, in the same letter, Paul is going to say, we got to get rid of this stuff in the church. So the majority of this pastoral advice given is out of a concern for fellowship, a concern for the unity of the church, a concern that these Jews and Gentiles would live in harmony with one another. So one way we see this concern for unity is in this pastoral advice, but another way we see this concern is how many of these teachers stay in order to give personal encouragement. Look at verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there, and Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So when the church in Antioch receives this letter, we see they rejoice. They understand its contents. They understand that these laws that have been given are not a burden to them. This is just for the sake of fellowship between their brothers and sisters in Christ. But the Jerusalem Council did not just stop here with a letter. They sent men to communicate this truth in love. Because true pastoral discipleship does not just happen from a laptop. It comes in this personal, face-to-face engagement with one another. I heard a story this week of a man who loved a girl but then was called to war. And so he had to go to war, and when he went out to war, he started to write letters to his girlfriend back home, trying to maintain this relationship. I don't really love this story, by the way, but it communicates my point well. Because what happens is not really the result I want to happen. But what happens is this man is sending letters after letters, and he comes back home. And he comes to his girlfriend's house, and he asks, you know, is she still available? And they tell him that no, because the lady has now married the mailman. And so I don't really love that letter, because it's like, come on, girl. I mean, the guy's trying. He's sending letter after letter. Every day this guy is writing letters, and yet you're not going to receive that. But on the other side, it does communicate my point well, and that is letters are good. But in person, it is much, much better. So this is what Bruce Milne says. He says, letters on their own so often fail to carry the personal warmth of direct human contact, and hence inevitably miss important, even critical aspects of the relating. This is especially true for Christian ministry and its pastoral aspects. It is beautifully anticipated in the traditional blessing in Numbers chapter 6. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. We are indeed glad for an online world where we can connect with people all across the globe. But we got to recognize that as creatures made in the image of God, we miss a very vital part of human relating if we don't have the face-to-face aspects, the ability to walk side by side, to hug each other, to hold each other's hands. We need that contact with one another, and that's what this church recognizes. They send these four key leaders not just to be mailmen. They come down and they sit down with the people there. They encourage the saints. They communicate what's been said in the letter. They do everything to make sure healing has taken place when their consciences are pricked, when they've been wounded by the devastation of these false teachers. They stay until the churches are genuinely restored. We see Silas doing that. We see Paul and Barnabas doing that. They stay to encourage the brethren. I wonder today if there might be people in your life that you know that could use some personal encouragement. Maybe there's someone in your life that, like these Gentile churches, are wrestling with the assurance of their salvation. Maybe there's people in your life that are dealing with depression and loneliness, and could use someone reaching out to them and saying, hey, how are you doing? Maybe there's someone that you know that's suffering through tribulations and through trials that could use an encouragement, that could use a prayer, that could use a word. And we as a church are meant to be brothers and sisters that are coming alongside each other here, so that we can together commune with each other, we can pray together, we can read what God has to say, and we can lift each other up. This is what the church is meant to be. We are not just meant to be concerned for ourselves and for what's going on in our own lives, but there ought to be concern, not just for the truth of the gospel, that we know these things, but for the unity of our brothers and sisters. That there's no members that are down and out, that are being cut off from the rest of the body, but that we're all united together. We're all in this together. And that love ought to come through us to them, so that we can encourage each other like the saints are doing there in Antioch. This is the passionate concern of the great high priest of the church. I want you to turn to one more text. And this is the prayer of Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 17. I want us to see that Jesus shares this twin concern that we are to have. You see, it's spilling out of his passionate prayer for his people. John chapter 17. I'm going to start in verse 16. We'll read down to 23. This is his prayer and just a part of it. This is what he says. Jesus says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Therefore sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." I love that prayer. You see these twin concerns coming out of our Savior. Not just a passion for the truth. Father, sanctify them. Set them apart. Yes, he has that passion, but also a passion for the unity of the church. I want the church to be one as we are one. Between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they would all be joined together in the fellowship of the saints, knowing the beauty of what it is to commune with their God and to live in harmony in the gospel that He has given to us. And when the church stands upon the truth of the gospel and we hold each other's hands, we go hand in hand in fellowship together, then what a force we shall be in this world. This is the passion of our Savior for both truth and unity among the flock of God. I get the privilege today to offer He who is able to do this in your life, the salvation He offers to you, that you would have an encounter with Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who indeed can cleanse your sin, can make you who might be an enemy of God into a friend of God by the power of His forgiveness and love, so that you might join in with the inheritance of all the saints, where we shall live with Him in a whole other world forevermore, but that you might even now get to experience the joys of fellowship with Him and with each other as the people of God here on earth, so that you might have a family, so that you might call us brothers and sisters. Though at one time you might be an enemy of God, today, this very day, if you are received in Christ, we will gladly say to you, you are our brother. Come, sit with us, dine with us, have fellowship with us. We will walk with you. We will pray for you. We will love you. Because this is what Christ has done for us, as He loved us. So may Christ continue to guide and protect, to unite and strengthen His church, and so build her in such a way that the very gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for that beautiful prayer. We just want to reiterate that prayer now, Lord, that you would bring us together in the truth, that we would be a church that is unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that knows the strong pillars and doctrines that you have given to us, that we would be able to contend for the faith. But Lord, that we would also be a church that is united together in love, that the world would know us for our love, and that we would be able to express that love in the way we tangibly get together, pray for each other, go to each other's homes. Lord, that we would be on earth an example of the fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the world would say, there's something so different about that church. Father, would you help us to be united in the truth? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.